Well, we're resuming our study of Revelation this week after Pastor Kretschmer was with us last Sunday evening. And we are at the halfway point through the book of Revelation already. We are starting chapter 12, and the book is 22 chapters long, so we are literally, at the numerically at least, at the halfway point. And actually, that really is the center of the book, interestingly. Chapter 12 through 22 really is the second half of the book of Revelation. So today we'll be looking at chapter 12 in its entirety. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that is found on page 1034. Listen to the word of the Lord. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. That last sentence, "and he stood on the sand of the sea," You could make a case that that actually should have, the chapter division should have been just before that sentence. We won't really be dealing with that sentence very much. It's a connector to the next vision. So it does link the two. So you could put it either place. Well, Revelation 12 begins a new visionary cycle in the book of Revelation. And this cycle of visions continues to the end of chapter 14. So it covers those three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. And it concludes with yet another depiction of the final judgment. If you turn to the end of chapter 14, you'll see. There you go. Final judgment once again. Now, these chapters contain a series of symbolic histories. And as with chapters 1 through 11, these visions focus on the period in between Christ's first and second comings, although the first part of this vision also talks about the period before that and leading up to that. But the main difference between the first half of Revelation and the second half of Revelation is that while the first half of the book gave a heavenly perspective, especially on the suffering and the persecution that characterizes this period, the second half of the book offers a heavenly perspective on the key players, the key characters in the great drama that's being played out across history. Still, the theme of suffering and persecution is prominent, but we see a little bit of a more personalization here in this section. So in Revelation 12, we're introduced to three of these characters, to the woman, to her male child, and to the dragon. So the first six verses of the chapter set forth a symbolic summary of biblical history. And the woman here is clearly not a literal woman. You might be inclined initially to say, oh, this must be Mary, right? And Roman Catholic interpreters, of course, that's what they do with this. They say, oh, it's Mary, of course. There are a number of problems with interpreting it that way. Number one, John refers to her in verse 1 as a great sign, right? So she's a sign, she's a symbol. But then also, it would be difficult to understand, well, who are the other children of the woman at the end of the chapter? You know, if this is Mary, what's that talking about? So now, certainly, Jesus's mother, Mary, belongs to the group that's being symbolized by this woman. She's included here. But she's not to be strictly identified with this woman. This is a picture of the church. And there's a special emphasis on the church under the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, especially in these first six verses. That's really the focus. The description of the woman in verse 1 alludes to Genesis 37:9. In that passage, Joseph gets himself into a whole lot of trouble by telling his brothers about his dreams. Remember that passage? And he says, you know, I had a dream where the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And his siblings and his father, you know, they understood the significance of that. And they were offended by that. That was a depiction of God's people. The sun and the moon were Joseph's father and mother. The 11 stars were his brothers. So here in Revelation 12, the 12 stars that crown this woman's head signify the 12 tribes of Israel. And those 12 tribes correspond to the 12 apostles under the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. So what we have here is a picture of the church from a heavenly perspective. It's a picture of the church as it is arrayed in glory in the heavenly realm. And the fact that the woman is wearing a crown is significant. It points to the church's participation in Christ's rule of his kingdom, something that's been promised in the previous chapters of Revelation. And even the imagery of crowns has been used in those chapters. Now, the reason why this woman is pregnant is because she is a symbolic depiction of what is described in Genesis 3:15. Where God says that the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Now that was the first proclamation of the gospel. Theologians sometimes refer to that as the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium. It was the first promise of the gospel, the first promise of Christ. And so the idea being conveyed by the image of the woman here in Revelation 12 is that all throughout the Old Testament, the line of promise, which from the time of Abraham onward was Israel, was Abraham's physical descendants, that line of promise was pregnant with the Messiah. Israel was pregnant with the Messiah. And that the child is the Messiah is made very clear, especially in verse 5, where it says that he is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Well, that's taken right out of Psalm 2, isn't it? And that's a messianic psalm. So this is clear that this is indeed the Messiah who's being talked about here. Well, that brings us to the third main character in this vision. He's introduced in verse 3. He is the great dragon. He's also referred to as the serpent. And he is explicitly called Satan and the devil. So we have no doubt about the identity of this figure here. And he has seven heads and diadems on those heads, and that depict his status as the ruler of this world. Remember, Jesus calls him that. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. He is the usurper. He has claimed dominion over this fallen world. And then the ten horns symbolize his great power. And his ten horns also point back to the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. That fourth beast also had ten horns. Remember, the Old Testament is really the source for much of the symbolism that is employed in the book of Revelation. So that fourth beast in Daniel 7 represented Rome, along with Rome's spiritual successors in various regimes that oppress Christ's church. So in John's vision, the dragon sweeps a third of the stars from heaven and he casts them to the earth. And the meaning of that particular part of the vision is also made clear by another reference to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verse 10. In Daniel 8, 10, we're told that a little horn took some of the stars and threw them to the ground and trampled them. And if you interpret that verse in its context, it's pretty much agreed upon by interpreters that the initial fulfillment of that prophecy came about in the 2nd century BC, when the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes sorely oppressed God's people. He defiled the temple and killed a number of God's people. So the same thing is being depicted in our text here when the dragon's tail sweeps a third of the stars out of heaven and casts them onto the earth. This is telling us that the same demonic power that influenced Antiochus back in the 2nd century BC, the same demonic forces are inspiring all of those powers in the world that continue to persecute the church in the time in between Christ's two comings. Well, this vision is summing up the whole of biblical history, and especially the first part of verses 1 through 6 here are focusing on the Old Testament, and it's summing it up as the story of the great conflict between the seed of the woman and the dragon. So ever since the fall, Satan has been trying to prevent the coming of the Messiah. And when you look at Old Testament history with through those lenses, you can see many, many examples of that. Many, many ways in which those efforts of Satan found expression throughout Old Testament history. Just a sampling here of some of the highlights. We see this being given expression in Cain's murder of Abel. And remember, you know, Abel was the one with whom God was pleased. He was pleased with his sacrifice, but not with Cain's. Abel was of the line of promise, and Cain killed him. We also see the same thing in the rivalry that existed between Ishmael and Isaac, and then later between Esau and Jacob. That we see it in Pharaoh's command for the midwives to kill all the male babies born to Hebrew women, all the male children born to Hebrew women. We also see it in Saul's attempts on David's life. David was a type of Christ. Saul tried to kill him on multiple occasions. We see it in Haman's plot in the book of Esther, his plot to wipe out the Jews. And we also see it at the very beginning of the New Testament, where Herod tries to kill the infant Jesus, the infant Messiah, by ordering the slaughter of the infants. So in John's vision, the dragon's efforts to devour the child as soon as he is born is foiled because the child is caught up to God. And so things are being really compacted here. The child is born and then immediately is caught up to God. Obviously, there's a lot that takes place in that period in between. But this is the being caught up to God is clearly referring to Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension. So what this text is telling us is that Satan was the influence behind Judas's betrayal of Christ. We're told that by the gospel writers as well. And Satan was the influence between the subsequent crucifixion of Christ. And yet Satan's efforts proved futile when Jesus rose from the grave in victory and ascended to the right hand of God in triumph. So then the first part of chapter 12 concludes by telling us that the woman fled into the wilderness where she was provided for and where she was nourished by God for a period of 1260 days. And this is a picture of the church's experience in the period in between Christ's ascension to heaven and his return back from heaven on the last day. Like Israel, after the Exodus, we are a sojourning people. We're waiting to enter into our inheritance in the heavenly promised land. And this takes place for 1260 days. Again, remember, in Revelation, the numbers are always symbolic. And we've seen this number before in Revelation. It was used in chapter 11 to describe the period when the church would bear testimony to Christ. The church as represented by the two witnesses. They would prophesy for 1260 days, chapter 11, verse 3 tells us. And then that same time period was calculated in chapter 11 in slightly different ways. It was calculated as 42 months of persecution, and it was also calculated as 3.5 days of laying dead, the two witnesses laying dead in the streets of Babylon. So, as we noted in our study of Revelation 11, the figure 3.5 is significant because it's half of 7. And 1260 days is 3.5 years. So we have that number appearing again. So 3.5 is significant because it's half of 7. 7 is representative of completion and fullness in the book of Revelation and in the Bible in general. But 3.5 conveys that this period in which the church will serve as a suffering witness for Christ in a world that hates her and is seeking to destroy her, that period will be less than a full measure of suffering. And God will limit that period of suffering. So take special note also of the fact that God has not abandoned his church. He does not abandon his church during this wilderness period. Look at what it says about the woman in verse 6. She fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished. So yes, she's in the wilderness, just like Israel was after the Exodus and before the conquest of the land. But she's being taken care of. She's being preserved. So God has not abandoned his church as we are in the wilderness of this world. He's prepared a place for us. He's protecting us. He's providing for us. Just as he fed Israel with the manna while they were in the wilderness. Just as he fed Elijah by the ravens when he was in the wilderness during the period of famine that lasted, interestingly, about 3.5 years. So the second part of the vision begins in verse 7. And here we're given another picture, a different picture, of the same events that were described in verses 1 through 6. It's just kind of another shot, another angle on the same events. The events that were described in verses 1 through 6 are described here with a focus on what transpired in heaven as a result of Christ's victory on earth. So verses 1 through 6 really focused on the experience of God's people on earth as they were giving birth to the Messiah. And then after the Messiah ascended back to heaven, having completed his work. In verses 7 through 12, the focus is upon the victory that took place in the heavenly sphere. So, while Jesus was carrying out his ministry on earth, a war was taking place in the heavenly realm. And we see evidence of that war when we read the Gospels, interestingly. Have you ever wondered why it is that in the Gospels, all of a sudden, you've got all these instances of demonic possession and demonic harassment? We don't see that anywhere else in the Bible, really. Maybe there's some isolated instances, but it's really concentrated during the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. Why is that? Well, it's because this war is raging. We don't see anywhere near this level of overt demonic activity anywhere else in Scripture. And the reason why is because Satan knew what was going on. He understood that Jesus was the offspring of the woman. He's the promised child. And so Satan pulled out all the stops. Now, there is great irony in the thing that brought the great heavenly conflict to its end. What was it that brought about Satan's downfall? It was Jesus' death. It was his death. And Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 12. Right in the middle of that gospel, as it's transitioning to the point where he is moving towards Jerusalem, where he knows that the cross is looming ahead of him. And yet he tells his disciples this in John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So Jesus, in those verses, talks about the ruler of this world, Satan, being cast out. The same imagery that we have here in chapter 12 of Revelation. What is meant by this? What is meant by Satan being cast out or thrown down from heaven? Well, we interpret the Bible by the Bible and in light of its context. And really, we're given the answer to that question right here in this chapter. Verse 10. Tells us what it means. It means that Christ's accomplishment of redemption for his people within history has resulted in Satan losing his ability to accuse the brethren before God's throne in heaven. Now, Satan no longer has the ability to do that. Previously, he had access. He had access to the bar of divine justice. Prior to Jesus' death, Satan had the opportunity to accuse the saints at the bar of divine justice. And we see him doing this in the Old Testament. We see him doing it in the opening chapter of the book of Job. We also see him doing it in the vision that the prophet Zechariah has in Zechariah chapter 3. He's accusing Joshua the high priest, who's representative of the people of Israel. So before redemption was accomplished by Christ within history, Satan had grounds for bringing accusations against the saints before God. And this is one significant difference between saints who lived under the Old Covenant and saints who live under the New Covenant, or what we call sometimes the old administration, the old covenant administration of the covenant of grace, and the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. Both participate in the same redemption. Both are saved in the same way, saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. But the difference is, Old covenant saints, those who lived before Christ came and accomplished redemption within history, old covenant saints participated in a redemption that was promised but yet to be secured. Now, of course, God knew that it would be secured, but it hadn't actually been secured yet. New covenant saints participate in a redemption that has been accomplished and secured within history. And Paul talks about this in Colossians 2, where he says that the record of our debt has been canceled because it was nailed to the cross. Before it was nailed to the cross, it was still out there. And Satan had grounds for accusing us. And God's response was, I have a way of dealing with that. But it hadn't actually been dealt with yet. Now, certainly Satan can still accuse the consciences of believers. He still does that. He is the accuser of the brethren. But he's lost his ability to accuse us before God. We have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb to which we testify. And notice what else is said about the saints here. It says that the evidence or the grounds of their faith is that they loved not their lives even unto death. This is another prominent theme in the book of Revelation. The church is a church that really bears the character of being a martyr, being a people who are willing to die for their Lord. And of course, Jesus said the same thing when he said we need to take up our cross and follow him. True believers understand that nothing in all the world can supersede Christ in importance. And even if it comes to the point of choosing between remaining faithful to Christ or being put to death for our testimony, true believers refuse to renounce Christ. We love not our lives even unto death. And then this part of the vision, this middle section, concludes in verse 12 with a summons for those whose citizenship is in heaven to rejoice and to give thanks. And that's talking about us when it says, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's us. We dwell in the heavens. That's where our true home is. That's where our life is. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, as Paul says in Colossians 3:1. Even though we still live on the earth, our dwelling place, our true home, is in heaven, where Christ already is as our advocate. No matter what happens to us in this life, nothing can threaten the security that we have in heaven. And that's why we rejoice in all things and in all times. Now, on the other hand, in the same verse, woe is pronounced upon the earth and upon the sea. And what this is saying is those whose true home is in the earth and on the sea, woe is coming upon them because Satan is still the ruler of this world. Satan has lost his ability to accuse the brethren before God, but this has only enraged him all the more. You can think of an illustration of this. Think of Hitler after D-Day. Even Hitler's generals understood the consequences and the ramifications of D-Day. They understood that the war was over. They understood that the war had been lost. And some of them actually pled with him to just surrender. And he refused, though. Wanted to inflict as much damage as possible. And he did inflict a lot of damage after D-Day. But the end had been sealed. Well, the same is true with regard to the great war in heaven. Satan has been defeated, and yet he is enraged. And before Christ returns, Satan is seeking to do as much damage as he can. So after that picture in verses 7 through 12 of victory in heaven, now we have another picture in verses 13 through 17, a picture of conflict on the earth. And here we see that though Satan has lost his ability to accuse and harass God's people in the heavenly realm, he has redoubled his efforts to do so in the earthly sphere. And this is what it means when it says that the dragon pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. To be a part of the church is to have a target on your chest and to have Satan gunning for you. That's part of your identity as a member of Christ's church. It reminds me of a Far Side cartoon with a deer, and he's talking to another deer, and this one deer has this strange birthmark on his chest, and it happens to be a bullseye, and the other deer says, you know, well, bummer, you know, that's really too bad for you, you've got that on your chest. Well, we do have that, and it's not a pleasant thought, especially when you think about how Satan's being described here. But it's certainly better than the alternative. What's the alternative? If the devil is not at war with you, then he is at peace with you. And if he's at peace with you, that means he already has you. He already has you in his clutches. Satan is indeed a fierce enemy. He is not to be trifled with. And yet the saints remain secure under the protection of God. And this is the meaning of the woman being given eagle's wings so that she can fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Remember, this is not describing something literal. This is something figurative. It's symbolic here. And again, the key to interpreting Revelation's symbols is to look for an Old Testament background. And we have one for this, too. The reference to eagle's wings points back to Exodus 19:4, where the Lord says this to his people. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So the idea being conveyed here in Revelation 12 by this image is that just as God delivered his people from the clutches of Pharaoh and provided for them in the wilderness, so also does he deliver his church from the assaults of the devil and take care of us as we make our way through the wilderness of this world. So we have a reference in verse 14 to a duration of time when this will take place. The woman will be in the wilderness for a time and times and half a time. And this is another instance of a 3.5-year period. A time and times and half a time. That's 3.5 years. Now we mentioned in a previous sermon that the book of Daniel is a key background for that phrase. Another Old Testament background for that phrase is found in the experience of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings, where he was sustained by God in the wilderness during a 3.5-year period of famine. So John is being told in this vision that the Lord is going to do the same thing for his church in this present age. We're in the wilderness, just like Elijah was, just like God's people after the Exodus were, but God is going to provide for us and care for us. And then we have the serpent responding once again, launching another assault. He pours out water like a river out of his mouth in an effort to engulf the woman and consume her. And it seems likely that what we have here is a comparison with how the two witnesses were described back in chapter 11. If you turn back to chapter 11, verse 5, you'll see that when the two witnesses prophesied, something else came out of their mouths. Fire came out of their mouths to consume anyone who would harm them. And, of course, that wasn't literal. That was figurative. That was symbolic. And the point being made there was that the proclamation of the gospel brings judgment upon those who persist in their opposition to it. So in chapter 12 here, we have something once again coming out of a particular character's mouth. And this river that's coming out of the serpent's mouth, which certainly has destructive power, just like that fire did in chapter 11. This river is an image for the deception that Satan uses. That's what comes out of Satan's mouth. Lies is what comes out of his mouth. Deception is the principal thing that issues from his mouth. And then the earth opens up to swallow the river. What is that talking about? Well, it seems to be alluding to another Old Testament background. When God caused the earth to open up and swallow Korah and his followers, when their lies, when their false claims put all of God's people in danger of judgment in Numbers chapter 16. In the same way, God is telling us that he will ensure that Satan's efforts to deceive God's people will fail. Now, it's true that those who are only outwardly a part of the body of Christ will fall prey and do fall prey to Satan's deceptions. But true believers are kept safe. And then finally, we should note how true believers are described in the very last verse of this chapter. It says that the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, which is the rest of the church throughout the period before Christ's return. And they're described as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So these are the defining marks of genuine Christians. Genuine Christians are committed to following God's commandments, and they're committed to holding firm to the testimony, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So may God grant that those things would always be the marks that define us as his people. Amen.